So it's wonderful to see you guys this morning. Wonderful to be here. I'm the care and recovery pastor here. So that means I get to hang out with our benevolence people. I get to hang out with our celebrate recovery people, our encore crew. I do a number of things, hospital visits and home visits. So it's wonderful to be here. Really wonderful to be here. Pastor Phil, he is out camping, I believe. I think it's more like glamping, I think, because it's kind of glamorous camping. So he's in his trailer, kind of in the nice confines of He's not really roughing it, so but we know he's out there having a good time. So it's great to be here. Great to see you guys. Some of you know my wife, Erica. My wife, Erica, is up here. I don't know if you've had a chance to meet her, but she's that lady with the big double stroller. We've got five kids all together, and so we've got twins. We've got 15-month-old twins, hence the big double stroller. We've got a 9-year-old who is up here, a 6-year-old who is up here, and a 4-year-old that was back in his class. So we are busy. We are really busy. We are really busy. So in fact, at 10 o'clock last night, we had a 4-year-old in our bed. We had, actually, I went to the couch when that happened. There wasn't enough room for all of us. So I'm on the couch, and at 3:45, both the twins wake up, 3:45 a.m., and I'm just laying there thinking, I've got to get up and do this tomorrow morning. I cannot operate on like 3 hours of sleep. So my wife and I just spent time in prayer, and God was faithful. I think we went back to sleep. I went back to sleep. I don't know if he went back to sleep, but she did. So, yeah. A couple of years ago, I was having lunch with my friend Dave. And Dave is one of those guys that you can have a great time talking with. We talk about marriage. We talk about fatherhood. We talk about church. We talked about work. Just the conversation just started to flow naturally. And it was one of those conversations where after you leave and after you kind of depart, you say to yourself, man, I must have needed to talk. I must have really needed to talk. Because as I was talking with Dave, I began to share this incredible heaviness that had been going on in my heart and in my life. And as I was talking to Dave, I began to recall this scene in the movie The Mission. I don't know if you guys have ever seen The Mission. It's a 30-year-old movie. It's Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro and a couple other guys, well-known guys I can't recall at this time. But Robert De Niro is a slave trader. It's set in the 1700s in Spain, and Robert De Niro is a slave trader. And Jeremy Irons is a Jesuit priest. And De Niro goes to jail for something unrelated, and he's looking at a death sentence. And so Jeremy Irons, the Jesuit priest, encounters De Niro, and De Niro finds God. He decides that he sees the error of his ways. He repents. He turns around, and he's asked to come live with these Jesuit priests. And to pay the penalty for his sin, Robert De Niro carries around all of his old armor. He carries his helmet. He carries his breastplate. He carries his shield. He carries his sword in this big bag. So there's all these scenes in this movie of him carrying around this incredibly heavy armor, paying for his sins, his own armor, trying to work his way back into a relationship with God. And while we know that's not biblical, while we know that's not good theology, and as I began to express this to my friend Dave, I'm saying, Dave, man, I'm feeling heavy, burdened. I'm carrying around this armor, this weight that I just cannot get rid of. And Dave said, that's not of God. What you're feeling today is not of God. And while I knew that, it required hearing it from my friend. And I had to say, Dave, I don't know what to do about that, man. What do I do? I can't shake this heaviness, this armor, this weight. I've been a believer for 35 years, yet I feel weighed down, heavy, burdened. And the conversation kind of started this process in my journey where I began to realize that what I was carrying around was guilt and shame and condemnation of my past choices, my past sin. And at the time, I remember thinking, what if it's too late? What if this is what God has got for me? What if this is it? What if I have to carry this around the rest of my life? What if? And this morning, I want to talk about one of the main reasons why we do not see Christ-like change in our lives And it's because we let our past define our present. You know, for some of you in this room right now, it sounds absolutely unimaginable to be free of the pain and guilt and shame and condemnation of your past. You know, Aaron, that sounds great, man. That sounds like really great theory. I know there are other people that have been free. But you don't know what I've done, Aaron. You don't know what I've said. And I know enough that in this room right now, there are broken marriages, failed marriages. There are adult children not talking to their parents, fractured family relationships, men that are hooked on pornography, drug, alcohol abuse, financial ruin, job loss, in this room right now. And there are plenty of circumstances in this life to say, I should have. Why didn't I? If I just would have. Why did I? Maybe things would be different. There are plenty of reasons in this life to look back with shame and regret. But we know God's intention is that you give it to Him. You confess before Him. You confess to others. You lay your burdens at the foot of the cross. And you choose to do it differently next time. So this morning, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, I hope that you walk out these doors affirming that you may have freedom from your past. Freedom from the burdens that you may be carrying today. Freedom from the guilt and the shame that you may be carrying right this minute. So this morning, I hope if you hear one thing this morning, I hope you hear that you know it is not too late. It is not too late. This morning we're going to be reading from John 8, 1 through 11. I'm continuing on the series that we've been in for quite some time. So would you stand with me as we read? John 8, 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with a woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. Let me pray. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds for what you have this morning. Lord, we want to walk out here looking more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Would you a mighty work send upon us, God, your Holy Spirit to illuminate the word. May my words not be my words, but may they be your words, God. Be with us this morning. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Amen. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, we know that they were consistently trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to get him to contradict the Old Testament, speak against the Roman government. They were trying to find some basis to accuse him and get him out of the picture. They were threatened by him. They were threatened by what he was doing. They were threatened by his followers. And so they were consistently trying to trap him and get him out of the picture. And the context of our passage is just that. Jesus is teaching in the temple. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law spring this woman upon Jesus in order to trap him. They really hijacked his sermon is kind of what it boils down to. And so the teachers of the law were trying to get Jesus to say one of two things. Either, yes, we should stone this woman, stone her to death, okay? Well, that was only dictated by the Romans, okay? The Jews did not carry out death sentences, okay? And secondly, the teachers of the law are trying to get Jesus to contradict Old Testament law and say, well, you know, it's that's true. This woman does need to pay for her sin. After all, punishment does fit. They were trying to get Jesus out of the picture again, and they sprung this woman upon Jesus in the middle of what would have been his sermon as he was teaching. And so they asked Jesus this in verse 5. What do they say? They say, the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say, Jesus? And in this culture and in this context, here's what the Old Testament has to say. Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them out and stone them both to death. So in this culture, in this context, both parties paid for their sin. It wasn't just this woman. Yet this woman is the only one standing there on trial, essentially for her sin. Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, his neighbor's wife, they both, again, the man and the woman, must be put to death. Obviously, it was a pretty harsh punishment for both parties. But what do we have here? We have just the woman standing before Jesus in this moment. The teachers of the law set this up. The man, I'm not sure where he was, slipped out the back door. I'm not sure what's going on. But they set this up with the intention of, you know, really punishing this woman is what was going on here. And obviously, Jesus, he turns the whole situation around. He says nothing about punishment, nothing about judgment, nothing about condemning this woman. He turns the whole situation upside down. The teachers of the law in the story were doing what I would say that many people in the church do today. We try to find scripture which fits our personal agenda. We have an agenda, we have an outcome that we'd like to see, and we try to find scripture which fits that outcome. These guys manipulated God's word, clearly, right? So it says both parties must pay for their sin. But these guys, they saw, here's the outcome. We want to trap Jesus. Here's what we'd like to have happen. Let's go ahead and find scripture which attempts to fit their outcome. And so I want to remind you today that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God's word informs your decisions. It's your worldview. It's your lens. You make all decisions through the lens of God's word, not the other way around. We cannot manipulate. We cannot take out. We cannot extract what we don't like. We can't take it out because we don't like what it has to say. If you're a follower of Jesus, every bit of what you do is to be informed by God's word. God's word is your lens in which you interpret the world. You can't presume an outcome and then hope we can find scripture which fits. There isn't another people group in all of biblical history that demonstrated more spiritual blindness and pride than the teachers of the law. These men, they knew the Old Testament better than anyone else, but yet they were absolutely blind by their pride. They had no idea about their own personal shortcomings and their own sin. They were incredibly blind. These were not guys that got up in the morning and said, you know, how can I be the man that God intended me to be today? Absolutely not. That was not their lens whatsoever. They didn't ask their wives, honey, would you make me keenly aware of my shortcomings in this life? Do we do that, guys? Maybe. No, I don't do that. Probably should do that. Really let me have it, honey. Don't hold back this time. These were not men that did that. These were men that were absolutely blind to their shortcomings. They were so prideful they could not see their own shortcomings. Matthew 23, Jesus warns the teachers of the law here. Woe to you, the teachers of the law, you hypocrites. Out of duty of performance, you tithe your spices, but you neglect to live out the more important matters. Justice, mercy, faithfulness to God's people. You are blind to your ways. You know, Jesus really says you lack the ability, teachers of the law, to practice the important things in the kingdom of God. You are whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, dead on the inside. These guys were living what I would call a slow spiritual death. They had a bunch of knowledge, they had a bunch of theory, they had a bunch of doctrine under their belt, but they didn't know how to apply it. James reminds us not to be simply hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. What a great reminder for us. We can't come in here and get drunk on knowledge, okay? We have to know how and when to apply God's word. Jesus challenges these men that are ready to condemn this woman in verse 10. May the first person who has lived a perfect and sinless life throw the first stone. If you're without sin, go ahead and be the judge and jury here, is what Jesus says. Obviously, it was such a sobering moment, such an impactful moment that these guys, one by one, they laid their stones down and they walked away. They were so impacted by Jesus' words. I believe God's Spirit moved in this moment in such a way that all these guys, they put down their stones and they one by one walked away. It was the most humbling story in the life of the teachers of the law. I don't see any other story in Scripture that comes close to this sort of moment where these guys actually put their stones down and walked away. And the first point I want to get at this morning is this. Jesus asks you to put down your stones. Jesus asks you to put down your stones. I would love to say that the church is void of judgment, but it is absolutely not. I've been to all sorts of different churches and different traditions, and I've heard from people inside and outside the walls that the church is one of the most judgmental places they've ever been. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus is teaching in this passage. Now, judgment inside the church walls comes from all sorts of different places. Appearance, tattoos, no tattoos, piercings, no piercings, hair color, skin color, political affiliation, whether you're a Husky or Cougar fan, your job, your salary, your lack of job, your car. Get a bunch of men together and what do they say? What's one of the first questions out of their mouths? Hey, man, what do you do? What do I do? How does that matter what I do? Why are you asking me what I do? I hate that question. You guys know what I do, but don't ever ask me what I do. I don't find my identity in that. Why should it matter what I do? All these things that have no significance in the kingdom of God. Skin color, hair color, piercings, no piercings, tattooed with. Paul reminds the church in Galatians 3:28, for we are all sons and daughters of God, regardless of your ethnic background, regardless of your skin color, we are all sons and daughters of God. We are all one in Christ Jesus, whether Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, all in Christ Jesus. Man, it's a reminder that God's people are diverse. Look around you right now. This is a pretty diverse body. People of different colors, ages, demographics, hairstyles, clothing styles, tattoos, no tattoos, all worshiping the same God. It's one of the things that excited Erica and I about being here. Man, this is a diverse body. How cool. So if we are diverse people, you can bet that our stories will be diverse. Our decisions are going to be different. Our struggles are going to be different. The sin that you battle may be very different than the sin that the person next to you battles. God's people are diverse. And I'm not sure we can create a sin hierarchy. I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not sure we can say, oh man, at least I'm not like that guy. You might be looking at this story this morning and going, man, adultery, oh man, that's one of the biggies. At least I haven't done that. Pride will tell you you've made some mistakes, but pride will tell you, at least I haven't done that. That's what pride will say. Jesus tells us that even if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Sobering words for us as men. Sobering words indeed. So we know that Jesus is not just simply concerned about the action of adultery in this passage, but he's asking, where is your heart? Are you replacing me with something else? Are you trying to fill that void with something else other than me? Who are you worshiping? Is what Jesus is asking in that passage. At least one instance in the Bible, a teacher of the law is overheard saying this, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy." Luke 18:11. This Pharisee is overheard saying this, "God, thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector." So what this teacher of the law, this righteous man, was saying, "Thank you, God, that I am awesome." He was thanking God for his own awesomeness. Wow. Thanking God for his own righteousness. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. These guys were incredibly blind to their sin. Incredibly blind to their sin. And I think it's something that we all battle. I think it's something that we absolutely all battle. Every one of us is challenged by that. I'm sure every one of us has said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy." And I want to remind you that that is pride talking. One evening at bedtime, not too long ago, my 8-year-old daughter and I were in her bed and we're reading through her Bible that she has, and we stumbled upon the Ten Commandments. And so we're reading through the Ten Commandments in her Bible, and she began to kind of look at the ten and go, "Okay, well, I wonder which ones I've committed here, Dad." And so, all right, we're kind of, you know, I'm not laying it on thick, of course, and letting her kind of come to some understanding and realization of, you know, what, you know, where she may have sinned. And she turns to me. I could see it kind of coming, and like, "Dad, what commandments have you broken?" And I was like, And while I had to admit and say, I bet all of them, you know, I don't know. But later that evening, I had to go to the confines of my little corner, and I got my Bible out, and I was like, "Okay, which ones have I really broken? Let me see here." And what an incredibly sobering reality as I began to kind of weigh the scales. And the Bible tells us, and Scripture reminds us, that no one is righteous, not even one. And so this teaching moment with Avery and I, it became this learning moment for myself of, wow, my own humility, my own brokenness, my own sin. And choosing not to throw stones, requires that you recognize your own standing before the Lord. And whether you realize it or not, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you need to realize that you stand broken before the Lord. You are broken before the Lord. And the second point I want to get at this morning is that we put our stones down when we realize that we are just as broken as our neighbor. I am just as broken as my neighbor. You are just as broken as your neighbor. One of my favorite verses is the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. And Paul opens this letter to the church with this. Here's what Paul says. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. So Paul wrote these words with the intention of them being distributed to the church. He didn't write them in a secret diary and put it in his tunic drawer. Paul wrote these words at the beginning of his letter with the intention they be distributed. Let's just get out of the way. Here's who I am. This is where I stand before the Lord. Today, I am the worst of all sinners. Present time language. Not past. He didn't say, "I used to be the worst of all sinners." He says, "To this day, right now, as I write, as I stand, today, I am the worst of all sinners." You know, Paul was a guy that could have struggled to feel pretty darn important, right? You know, he did some mighty things for the Lord. You know, he wrote most of the New Testament. the first missionary, God used him in a mighty way. He could have felt kind of inflated self-importance, but Paul did not. He recognized his standing before the Lord, and that is the same place that I want us to live. That is the same place that we need to live right here in the right now. We need to live with a keen awareness of our own sin, our own shortcomings, and our own brokenness. Your status today, my status today, is sheer grace. It's only by God's grace that you sit here with breath in your lungs and clothes on your back. Not because you did anything to deserve it. Not because God loves you more than the next guy. Your status today, sitting before the Lord, is one of sheer grace. God does not love you more than the person sitting next to you. God does not love you more than the person that you may have thrown a stone at this week. God doesn't love you more because you have more education or a nicer car or more money in the bank than the person sitting next to you. God doesn't love you more because you can recite the books of the Bible backwards. It doesn't matter. Those are all things that have no weight in the kingdom of God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this: man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The playing field is level. We all sit before the Lord broken, and we are in need of his grace right here and right now. One of the things I want to remind you guys is that stones will get thrown your way. Stones are going to happen. It's inevitable in this life. There will be pain. People will do and say things that are going to be hurtful. One of the phrases that I've used in my life that helps me alleviate some of that pain is that hurting people hurt people. You may have heard that one before. That helps me recognize that people are going to say and do hurtful things. The teachers of the law in our story, they were hurting men. They were broken men. They were men that did not live by God's grace. They tried to work their way into acceptance with the Lord. They didn't live with joy. They didn't live with freedom. These men lived in absolute bondage and slavery to religion. Hurting people hurt people. So my hope is for you, we recognize that a stone comes your way that you might say that came from a hurting person. Doesn't make it easy, doesn't make it excusable, but in some ways we can understand that person is a hurting individual. They are not living maybe under the grace that they've been given. So my hope for us this morning is we might say, I too am the worst of all sinners. Forgive me, Lord, for my condemnation of others. Help me put down my stones of judgment. Help me put down my stones of criticism of others. I'm in need of just as much grace as the person sitting next to me. And the second place that we throw stones is at ourselves. We throw stones at ourselves. And today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, I want to remind you there is nothing in your past that he has not paid for on the cross. There's nothing that God may not forgive. No matter what you've done, no matter your past, Jesus paid for it on the cross. Past sin, present sin, future sin. It's already been paid for. 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus not only paid for my sins, for your sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That includes you, that includes me, that includes the person sitting next to you. They've already been paid for. It simply requires giving your life to Jesus, admitting your need for him, confessing with your mouth that he is Lord, believing in your heart that he is who he is, and the free gift of eternal life is available. If you don't know Jesus this morning, the free gift of eternal life is available right here, right now. There's nothing that you can say or do to work your way into a right relationship with God. Jesus has already paid. All you're left to do is receive that gift of free grace. The Bible says that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. And looking back at your life with regret assumes that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't sufficient. Oh man, surely he didn't pay for that. That's too big even for him, some of you might even say. You couldn't have paid for that. That's too big. That's just simply not true. Nothing too big. All sins have been paid. Back to Paul for a moment. Paul could have allowed his past life, his former life, as a blasphemer, as a persecutor of God's people, he could have let all of that define his standing before the Lord, but he did not. What's Paul say in Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is no condemnation, there is no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for those of you who do know Jesus, there is no guilt, no shame. Already been paid for. Paul did not allow his past life, his former life, to define his present standing before the Lord. If you listen close enough, there are a number of things that people might say that you might pick up on. Again, I should have. Why didn't I? If I just would have, maybe I wouldn't. If I just, you know, maybe for you, those are the sorts of phrases that you were uttering this week, in fact. Maybe it was this morning. Maybe in the drive here, some of those phrases are circulating through your inner dialogue. Those are all phrases which tell me, which should tell you that there is undealt junk in your life. Those are indicators that you're carrying around what you're not intended to carrying around. You're burdened by what you should not be burdened by. You know, the Bible tells us that we have an enemy, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil prowls the earth looking for someone to devour. And I believe one of the primary ways that the enemy works is through your past. Feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, feelings of condemnation. Second guessing what Jesus already paid for on the cross. It's already been paid for. All you have to do is embrace it. I don't know from our passage if the woman caught in adultery felt shame or condemnation or remorse about her past, but I would say most likely so. You can't help but think she probably felt heavy and burdened and maybe even hopeless about her life. She was trying to find meaning and significance through ways which were unhealthy, trying to find meaning through ways that were not God-honoring decisions. Even if she was totally callous to the things of God, even if she was absolutely jaded, she was still probably deemed a societal outcast. She was brought before the temple, before the community, and said, "This is who you are, and this is what you've done." My sense is that she would have felt all sorts of shame and regret and guilt about her decisions. But the good news is, in this passage, Jesus comes in this moment, and he absolutely rewrites her story, turns her life upside down. You know, the teachers of the law, they gave up on this woman. They brought her there and said, "This is who she is. This is what she's done." They gave up. I've always been kind of curious about what Jesus writes in the dirt there in the temple. And we can only speculate. We don't know. But I wonder if Jesus writing in the ground in that moment, I wonder if he restated God's intentions for her. This is the finger of God writing in the dirt in that moment. I wonder if Jesus rewrote the commandments for her. This is the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablet of stone. This is the same finger that brought life out of nothing. This is the same finger that made man out of dust of the earth. This is the same finger. This is the same finger that brought beauty out of nothing. So it was an amazing question that the teacher of the law asked Jesus in verse 5. Now, what do you say, Jesus? And in this moment, in this intimate moment, just the two of them together, Jesus rewrites this woman's entire story. Jesus says, these might be your actions. This is what you've done, but they don't define you. This is who you are. And I say this about you. Jesus says, you are my child. Jesus says, I love you. And he says, my love is unconditional in that moment. He rewrites this entire story for this woman. Teachers of the law gave up on her, brought her to be condemned. They said, this is what you've done. This is who you are. And Jesus says, no, this is who you are. You are my child. Imagine the fear and the anxiety kind of in this woman's internal going on in that time. I wonder if I can imagine she probably felt like she was going to receive the punishment that sin deserves, right? This is it. I'm sure she was totally taken aback. Just in a matter of a couple minutes, she's standing before teachers of the law in this temple, a bunch of people around, going to potentially pay her life for this sin. And Jesus turns the situation upside down. The creator of the universe, in verse 11, says this, I do not condemn you, now go and leave your former life of sin. So Jesus says this, he says, change your life. Jesus says that I've got a different life intended for you. Leave your life of sin. Choose my life. The life I give is life and life to the full. That's what Jesus says in that moment right there. The life I give is life and life to the full. So in the same way, this morning, I hope we hear Jesus say this. I am not done with you. Jesus says, I'm not done with you. There isn't a person in this room right now that hasn't looked back at their life with some sort of shame or regret or guilt. I've been a believer for 35 years, and shame and guilt and regret is still something that will rear its ugly head now and then. And I think the reality is that this side of eternity, I think it's something that we will always continue to battle, this side of heaven, this side of eternity. If you're a parent, man, there is no other place to feel more guilt than being a parent, is there not? Man. I'm impatient, I'm short, I'm selfish, I'm just thinking about myself. There isn't a day that goes by that I don't go to bed asking for the Lord's forgiveness and thanking him that tomorrow is a new day. Thank you, God, that I have another opportunity to get it right. Thank you for the unending grace you've given me. Forgive me, Lord, but thank you for tomorrow. And I think that's an important thing that we need to realize ourselves. We live with sin. We live in a sinful world where we're broken individuals. But we have tomorrow. We have today. And living back in your past makes us ineffective for God's kingdom, does it not? How can we be effective for God's kingdom if we're living in the past? And frankly, we just cannot. Living in the past causes us to sit in the sidelines. We shelve our gifts, we shelve our talents. We might disqualify ourselves from working for the kingdom of God. Your inner dialogue would say something like, I'm not good enough. I'm not righteous enough. I don't look the part. I'm not qualified to lead. I can't speak God's truth to people. And the truth is that no one is qualified. Certainly not me. If you knew all of my past and everything I've ever done, you would probably disregard every word I had to say this morning. I am not qualified to do this right now. You would even say, oh man, that guy's not qualified to be a pastor. Did you hear about, I know what he's done. He's, absolutely, absolutely. But the story does not end there. Living in the past assumes that God makes mistakes. Does God make mistakes? God does not make mistakes. You know, so instead of recognizing that God can use your entire past for his glory, you try to grab back that pen or that paintbrush and try to recreate or rewrite or repaint your story. But in fact, that might be a part of the story that God is telling through you. He's trying to use your past for his glory. Looking back assumes that we're a better artist or author than God, and no one is a better author or artist than God. So my hope is that if you walked in here again carrying guilt and shame and condemnation, I hope that you hear that God has not given up on you. You know, the Bible speaks of new life, transformation, living out the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. But frankly, all of that seems pretty out of reach at times, doesn't it? I want to be this new creation that Paul talks about. The old is gone and the new has come. That sounds great. I'm just not sure how to get there. I want to give you some tools this morning to find freedom from your past. Finding freedom from your past involves affirming that God's words are absolutely true. Romans 8:1, there is no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's words are absolutely true. That's a tool to put in your tool belt. Your tool belt of freedom, put that tool in your tool belt. The second tool, continual prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray continually. Pray unceasingly. Prayer is not intended for mealtime or bedtime. You should be praying all day long, asking God for the strength and the wisdom to do what you cannot do. Take those feelings of guilt. Take those feelings of shame, God. Pray unceasingly. Thirdly, practicing daily confession. Man, there's power in confession. I hope the kids heard that this morning. I don't know. There is power in confession. Confession is a lost art. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Confess your sins before the Lord. It's amazing what burdens will be lifted as you go to him with what you've done. Lord, take these burdens. Fourthly, recognize you do have a choice. You have a choice. I think a lot of us feel like we're very reactive when it comes to our thought lives, right? And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5, you can take captive every thought and make them obedient to Christ. Overcoming your past involves taking those thoughts captive. Oh, wait, there's that thought again. There's that about what I, there it is. You can take that captive. You don't have to be subjected to that. Make it obedient to Christ. You do have a choice. You need to understand that God is still writing your story. And God can redeem everything, your entire past, everything you've ever done, God can redeem that. The hope is that you use that for your testimony, for his glory, that you might sit before someone else and say, guess what? I've been there. Me too. When that happens, your entire past, your sin, guilt, everything you've, it makes that much more sense. God, wow, now I understand why you allowed, because I can sit before someone else and say, I understand. You can say, yeah, me too. So God is still writing your story. Understand that you're not a finished work. And then finally, I want to encourage you, Finding freedom from your past involves putting on your armor. Don't forget your armor when you leave the house. If you even know where your armor is located, I don't know. Sometimes my armor collects dust. I admit it. It's in the closet. I'm not sure where it is. I leave the house totally unprepared to do battle. Paul tells us the battle is not flesh and blood, principalities and powers. The battle exists on a spiritual level. The enemy roams the earth, devil looking for someone to devour. And if you're not wearing your armor, he will devour you. Go back and read Ephesians 6. You have the sword of your Bible. You have your affirmation of salvation. You have your belt of truth. You have your shield of faith. Go back and read all of the armor that God gives to his people as they ask. You cannot leave your house without your armor. Finding freedom from your past involves putting your armor on each and every day. So today, if you think that God has given up on you, I want to remind you one last time of the woman in our story. The people in the temple said it was too late. The people in the temple brought this woman and said, this is what she's done. This is who she is. But Jesus says, this is what I say about you. Someone may have even said that about you recently. These are your actions. This is your history. This is who you are. This is what you've done. This is the evidence we have before us. But here's what Jesus says about you. Even though you're broken, I have not given up on you. Jesus says, I love you. Jesus says, I love you unconditionally. Jesus says, you are my child. Jesus says, there's nothing that may separate you from the love of God. So this morning, if you do not know Jesus personally, I want to invite you after the service to come and talk to myself, come and talk to one of the elders that will be up here. We would love to tell you about Jesus, how to be free of the guilt and the shame that you might be carrying today. Come and talk to us after the service. You know, Jesus tells the woman in the temple what we all need to hear this morning. For today is a new day, and only by God's grace is it not too late. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, God, for this time. Again, thank you for the people. God, we are here because we need your grace. We sit before you broken. We sit before you imperfect. Make us aware of our shortcomings, God. May we put down the stones that we might have in our hand. May we put down the stones of criticism and judgment. May we embrace what you say about us, God. You tell us that you love us. You tell us that you've given us another chance. Thank you that today is a new day, that our slate is wiped clean, and that slate has been wiped clean through Jesus' death on the cross. And all we have to do is receive that free gift. As we go out from here, God, help us to be reminded that we are new creations, God. The old is gone and the new has come. In the name of Jesus, amen.